today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look up on the PowerPoint and follow along. Okay, I'll be reading from the ESV. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, brothers and sisters. Yeah, that sounds like a post-spring break good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you. We want to welcome you guys back from hopefully somewhere warm. As you guys may have noticed this morning, Ithaca really missed you. So it kept things nice and cold for you while you guys were away. And if any of you guys were here, I'm really sorry that you had to endure Ithaca's icy embrace. But at least we got a brief reprieve from work, amen? Amen, some of you guys, man, wow, really beaten down, broken this morning. Okay, oh gosh. All right, well hopefully as we talk today, the Lord will bring you a word of refreshment. We just got back from spring break, obviously. We just finished our spring semester vacation, and from here on out it's kind of a straight sprint to the end, isn't it? And that's a little bit discouraging, I know. So this morning we're actually going to talk a little bit more about brighter things, warmer things. We're going to talk a little bit more about rest this morning. And I hope that God gives us ears to hear what he has to say. Now, speaking of spring break and vacations, I was reminded this week of an email that I received a few weeks ago from a friend of mine. And in this email, my friend asked me a very simple question. It's a question that I think that should be on our minds, at least have crossed it once or twice. And it was just this. It was, Eugene, what does it mean for me to keep the Sabbath? And what does it mean for me to find rest in God? And, you know, I think that's a pretty good question. It's a simple question. It's a very straightforward question. But, you know, it's an important question that we got to ask. After all, we do celebrate the Sabbath at least on a weekly basis, don't we? And we hear these commands, you shall keep the Sabbath, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to rest in God, to have Sabbath? Well, maybe you've heard simple answers to this growing up, a simple question. Maybe you've heard some simple answers. I definitely made up a few of my own when I was growing up. Right, growing up as a nice church boy, we always went to church on Sunday. So for me, the Sabbath really was just kind of this weekly break from work that you take. Once a week, you don't have to go to school anymore. You don't have to do any homework. You have to go to church, and you're not allowed to wear sandals. But, you know, for the most part, you just get to relax and rest. You don't have to do any work. Right? So I always thought growing up that the Sabbath was kind of like this built-in miniature spring break that by the grace of God we received through historical institutions and legislative labor relation law and things like that finally we'd have this five-day week where we didn't have to work every day. And, you know, so that's where we get this kind of sense of TGIF, right? Thank God it's Friday, which is actually the real start of the Sabbath if you're really trying to keep track about those kind of things. But for many of us, maybe for many of us, that's what the Sabbath is. Maybe that's what Sabbath is for us. It's just kind of a weekly break. After 6 days or 5 days of a lot of work, we make it a point not to work just because we want a nice period of rest, a nice chance to say no to our homework or no to our bosses and say yes to free time, yes to video games, yes to eating a little bit more than you should, yes to just relaxing a little bit, a miniature vacation. Now, I doubt that anybody ever really taught that to us explicitly, but for some reason, whatever reason it is, it's become easy for us, especially in the church today, to lump the Sabbath into the same category as we do things like spring break and summer vacation, right? I mean, it's easy for us to think of it that way. It's like a miniature vacation. And so for a lot of us, it really is just TGIF. Thank God it's Friday. But, you know, this morning, as we look into our text and as we look into God's word, I think we'll find that the Bible actually wants us to think a little more seriously about rest and about Sabbath. That it wants us to dig a little bit deeper and to think a little bit more about what this really is in Christianity. Because as we'll find, far from being this nice ornament on the hood of Christianity, this nice kind of bait that you can sell to non-Christians, hey, you know, if you're a Christian, you get validated for not working every day, you know. And far from being just kind of a simple thing like that, we find that the Sabbath and actually resting is at the very core, the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. That you cannot have Christianity if you do not have rest, if you do not have Sabbath. That the gospel is no less, it may be more than, but it is no less than an invitation to experience rest in God for the rest of your life. Amen? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what brings us to our passage. But before we jump into that, let's take a moment and let's just pray one more time. Just pray to ourselves. Let's ask God, God, please, would you speak to me this morning? Would you soften my heart? Would you work in me? Would you touch me today? Heavenly Father, God, we come to you. Lord God, we come before you. We come to your word. And we really ask you right now that you would speak words that we cannot speak, that you would speak to our hearts audibly or inaudibly, that we would hear from you today and hear the good words that you have for us. God, we pray that you would soften us and open us to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let's look at our passage one more time. It's a very short passage, just three verses. I'm just going to read it once more for us, so follow along. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this is, of course, Jesus speaking, and I'm sure that you may have heard this verse every now and then. This is one of my favorite verses, and I hope it becomes one of yours too. And the one thing that I like about this verse is that it's not very complicated, right? It's not very complicated. There's not a whole lot necessarily going on here. It's not like we have to dig through these different translations and find out what was really said, or there's no weird grammatical tricks going on here. It's just a very straightforward statement. Right? Jesus stands up and says, "Hey, come to me, and I'll give you rest." Now, it's a little bit tempting that because it's so simple and straightforward, it's a little bit tempting for us to kind of zoom by verses like this, right? I mean, they look nice, and they feel kind of good, right? Oh, Jesus, you're so nice. Right? Jesus, you want to give me rest, right? Yeah, and it's easy for us, it's tempting for us to kind of just zoom by that and to go on to the quote-unquote meatier, or the more difficult, the more challenging parts of the Bible. But to do so would be a big mistake, I think. Because even though this passage is very straightforward and clear on the surface, if you were a first century Jew living at the time of Jesus, and you even had just a cursory knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament, when Jesus said this, it would have pricked your ears. It would have pricked your ears. Because the things that Jesus says, even though they're simple and straightforward, there's a long history, an important and meaty depth to what Jesus is saying, that if we don't understand, we're going to miss really what Jesus is trying to go for here. If we don't really understand the history and the depth of the concepts involved here, right, the idea of rest, then this is just going to sound like therapy. It's just going to sound like spring break. It's just going to sound like a weekly vacation. But if we just take a moment and we look back at into the past a little bit, I think it'll be really rewarding. So please join with me as we travel back in time to the past, right? The beginnings, the roots of where this idea of rest came from. Okay? And in order to do that, we got to go back to Genesis. Now remember, guys, I like to say that 90% of Christianity is remembering, right? So, you know, you got to get used to looking back, right? Flipping backwards to the left in your Bible, right? And we're going to go back to Genesis. And we all know what Genesis is, so we'll just kind of take a brief look and remind ourselves of the key points. Genesis, especially in chapter 1 and chapter 2, tells us about how God took the primordial chaos of creation, the disorder that existed before everything around us that we see and feel and touch and taste and smell and hear, right? He took all of that disorder and he gave it order. And he gave it purpose, and he gave it shape, and he gave it destiny. Amen? Right? That's what Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are all about, where God takes the nothingness of non-creation, and he speaks into it, and what can it do in spite of not existing? What can it do but respond to God and say, yes, we will obey, I will obey, and I will create, and I will bring forth light. And so God, in his mighty power, he speaks, and the universe unfurls across the palm of his hand. And then he zooms in a little bit, right? And he begins hanging these stars all over the universe. He hangs these stars and he puts them in their rightful place. And then he creates these little rocks, these planets, and these little blobs of gas. And he flicks them around these stars and these start spinning in their orbits. And then God, you know, with his multi-touch capabilities, right? He zooms in even more to the third rock around our sun, and he begins separating the waters, parting the seas. He begins carving out continents, and then he takes both and he fills them with light and he fills them with life. And he creates where there was nothing and where there was only brokenness and where there was only no rest. He creates a home, a habitation, and not just a home or any home or any habitation, but a good home, the Garden of Eden. And then at the pinnacle of his creation, the final act of his creation is to do, of course, to make Adam and Eve. Because God didn't want simply to hang out with tigers. He didn't want simply to hang out with dolphins. He didn't simply want to ride dinosaurs all day. No, he wanted a people for himself. And so he creates Adam and Eve. And he plops them down in the garden. And you know, at this point, God is looking around. And there's no one to grade his work, right? Because, you know, who's greater than God, right? So there's no one to grade his work. So God grades his own work. And he looks at it and says, man, this is really good. This is pretty awesome. Man, they're going to love this. You know, I can just imagine God as he's creating, thinking, wow, this is going to blow their minds, right? I'm going to make a mammal, an animal that breathes air but lives in the ocean. Whoa, right? And I'm going to call it a dolphin, and Pastor John is going to love it as his favorite animal. Right? I'm going to make the most delicious bird possible with a thick layer of fat over a dense, meaty interior. And I'm going to make it make a weird sound, quack. And Eugene is going to just love this. And angels are like, but God, I don't know, that are they allowed to eat meat? He's like, don't worry, I know what I'm doing, right? God creates this beautiful paradise, the Garden of Eden. And then he puts Adam and Eve in it, and then he reveals himself to Adam and Eve. And first he reveals himself to them as their Lord, right? He says, guys, I made you, right? Happy birthday. I'm your God. I'm your king. I'm your master. But you know, he's not just any master. He's not just a Lord who lords it over his people, but he shows himself to be their comforter too. He says, I'm not just your Lord, but I'm your comforter. I'm the one who gives you comfort. I'm the one who gives you compassion. I'm the one who knows your needs. I'm your friend. And, you know, friends are great, but when they're not very powerful, that doesn't really help too many people, right? So God says, but I'm not just your Lord, and I'm not just a distant Lord, I'm not just a friend, but I'm going to put my money where my mouth is, and I'm going to provide for you everything you need. I am your provider. So Adam and Eve, they wake up to this nice surprise, right? They wake up and they see God, and God is their Lord and their comfort and their provider, and he is everything they need. And from that moment on, God declares a holy Sabbath, right? The seventh day of creation, in which God says, looks around and says, there is nothing more for me to make because I am so sufficiently good for my people. And he declares a Sabbath, an eternal rest, where God can lean back in his throne and rule and enjoy this world and enjoy his people. And his people can enjoy life with God. His people, Adam and Eve, get to rest in the shadow of God's kingship. They get to rest in the love of God's friendship. They get to rest in the satisfaction of God's provision. Now, some of you guys, I mean, you guys know Genesis a bit, so you say, wait, Eugene, hold on. Didn't Adam and Eve have to work too? And well, they kind of did, Right? They kind of did, but it's not the kind of work that we have to do today. And we'll get to that in a second. Right? But the work that they did, it basically had two categories. There are two kinds of work that they had to do. First, they had the work of worshiping God. Because creation was like this temple. Creation was kind of a universal temple where God's presence was fully felt. And so Adam and Eve, who were they but priests in the temple of God Almighty? And so what was their work? Show up to service. In other words, wake up. Right? And of course, the second category of their work was to extend, like not only was creation a temple, but to God, creation was his kingdom. And as the over-king, as the master of all and lord of all creation, he chose to rule this world through vice-regents, through princes and princesses, through representatives, Adam and Eve, through deputies. And so what Adam and Eve do? Name the animals, hang out with them, show the love of God to each other, show the love of God to creation. So you see that the work that Adam and Eve had to do, it didn't come out of a need for survival, right? Adam and Eve weren't working so that they could survive because God was already providing for them everything they needed. They weren't working out of an anxiety of an uncertain future, but they were working out of the satisfaction of eternal blessing. They had nothing to fear. And so their minds and their hearts were open for infinite creativity and how to love and live in God's provision. And that was Adam and Eve's work. And this is where the idea of rest begins. This is the rest that God created. The first point for today is simply this, right? That God created this world as a world of rest. That's how God created Adam and Eve in the garden. But quickly moving to the second point, we know that this world did not remain a world of rest. Amen? Almost as soon as the Sabbath rest began, almost as soon as it began, Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan, listening to the great enemy of our happiness, they decide to rebel against God and say, God, I don't want you to be my Lord. We want to be lords of our own. God, I don't want you to be my comforter. We can take care of ourselves, thank you very much. God, I don't need you to provide for me because I know enough now, eating from the knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I know enough now to provide for myself, so thank you very much, God. Garden of Eden was a nice rest and vacation, but hey, I'm on my own now. I don't need you. And so almost as soon as God began the Sabbath rest, Adam and Eve threw it out the window. And with them came all of humanity. We followed them over the precipice. Paradise was lost, rest came to an end, and fear and anxiety invaded this world and began to rule it. And it changed the way that you and I and humanity for all time has worked. Amen? Because of the fall, we now work under the curse of independence. Now, as an American, I was born in the United States. I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana, patriot to the core, right? I love Independence Day and everything like that, but we're talking about a different independence here. Right? Adam and Eve, because of the fall, we all work under the curse of independence because no longer can we look to God to provide for us as perfectly as God did in Eden because we've rejected him. By rejecting his lordship, his friendship, and his provision, we now have to work for survival. That was the curse. If you remember from Genesis, a world cut off from God's lordship and comfort and provision soon becomes dog eat dog. Our studies and our jobs are strained with the anxiety of making money to live. Isn't that the case? And isn't it the case that we have to choose, pick and choose our majors and our professions, not because of how fulfilling it might be, although that might be as part of our checklist, but because of the bottom line, right? There's a reason why people don't like being starving artists, right? The way we spend our time day to day became rooted in relative value. What is the value of me doing XYZ? How can I be more efficient with my day? Because in America especially, time is money, and money is survival. That's the world we opened up ourselves to. Because if we don't provide for ourselves, who is going to do it? Now that we're living post-Eden, who is going to provide for us if not ourselves in our rebellion against our king? Did any of you guys see this movie, this Will Smith Oscar vehicle that didn't quite make it, The Pursuit of Happiness? Did you guys see that movie? So I watched that movie in 2007, I think, when it came out, and it was the most harrowing movie I've ever seen in my life. Okay, I've seen some terrible movies, I've seen some scary movies, I've seen some emotionally traumatic movies, but that movie left me shaken for like 3 hours afterwards. Because the whole movie, if you remember, it tells the story of a guy named Chris Gardner and his pursuit of happiness. Because in America, the dream is that everybody can be happy, wealthy, rich, have a big house, three-car garage, right? If they work hard enough, and he bought into that. And so the whole movie follows him trying to make it rich, trying to actually not even make it rich, just make ends meet. Because early on, he makes a bad financial decision, and the rest of the movie, the rest of the 2 hours, has him running from spending nights in subway bathrooms to homeless shelters, running across town because they have no car in order to get a phone call so he can get a job. You just see all this tension building. He never knows when his next dollar is going to come, if his son is going to be able to eat, where he's going to sleep. And the whole movie is just running like that. He's running and he's running and he's running and he's running. And finally at the end, like 3 minutes before the credits roll, he gets a job. And you're left wondering, why can't I watch him drink lemonade by a pool? And you just leave with all the stress. I remember thinking that movie and thinking it was supposed to be inspiring because, yeah, what a great story. This guy made it. But I couldn't stop thinking about all the people who live in that kind of situation who don't make it, who don't get the jobs, who don't get the financial breaks. And the movie showed it so well. The homeless shelters, there were lines 300, 400 people long in order to get in. And we have one millionaire, eventual, Chris Gardner, right? Guys, it's just a movie, but the problem is that this movie is reality for us now, isn't it? The fear of homelessness, the fear of starvation, of abuse, of death, they're palpable for the audiences, but this is a reality that this world faces every day. And right now, we're kind of in this relative comfort zone, right? I mean, we're still getting money from our parents for the most part. We're getting money from Uncle Sam, right? Financial aid. We still haven't yet had to cut our teeth with bills and payments. But that's the world that we're going into. A dog-eat-dog world. And the thing is, when you think about it, even if you do make it, even if you do become the next Chris Gardner, a millionaire, like stockbroker and all that, even if you do make it, how long will that last? You buy yourself 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, if you're lucky, 50 or 60 years of relative prosperity. But as the Lord says, prosperity which the moth eats, where thieves come in, break in, and steal. Prosperity that does not last. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that I hate capitalist societies, right? I mean, it's just a matter of whether you're going to fear these things as an individual or as a collective. Communist cultures deal with this the same way, just in a bigger scale. Guys, but not only do we have to work for survival, and guys, I'm telling you, I worked at GameStop, right, the video game store. You know, our demographic is teenage boys, right? You know, I worked at a video game store. This would be the last place you think that people are going to be competitive about in a workplace situation, worried about survival, right? But I tell you, it was intense. It was cutthroat working at GameStop. Right? And if you want to know more about that, you can ask me later. Right? But not only do we have to work for our survival, not only do we have to work to make ends meet, we also have to work for acceptance now. Now that we've rejected God's friendship and the comfort that comes from knowing that God loves us, from being His people, now we become nomadic, orphaned people, looking for acceptance. We feel the pressure to prove our worth to others and to ourselves, and usually that means proving ourselves in the currency of achievement. Maybe it's our parents. Maybe it's an uncle or an aunt that we look up to. Maybe it's our older brother or older sister. Or maybe it's for the sake of our younger brothers or sisters. But we feel the need to achieve, to show that we are worth it, to receive their respect and acceptance. We feel the pressure to make ourselves more likable. We feel the pressure to make ourselves more likable by the people around us, to be more attractive, right? To tell the right jokes, to get the right cultural influences and references, right? To be ironic at the right times, to be sarcastic at the right times. We practice our humor so we can be more likable. And we might even feel the pressure, and probably not even, but definitely feel the pressure to make ourselves more beautiful, more attractive to other people. In a purely physical sense, too. To make ourselves more attractive to the opposite sex. Because we crave this love. We crave this acceptance. We crave this relationship, this depth of union, this communion. And so our friendships become tainted by competitiveness. What does this person have that I don't? Why am I not as cool or smart or funny as this person? And our love becomes unrecognizably contorted by insecurity. Where even if we get into relationships, even if we are in love relationships or in love, period, it becomes a constant question. How does this person feel about me? How can I make myself more lovable? How can I make myself more acceptable to this person? We must be better than our best. We must look better than ever. And so we look to the magazines to tell us the top 10 things that the man wants in your life. We look at the magazines to tell us what to dress and how to cook for your girlfriend to impress her. We're looking for these things because we got to work for this now. We can't receive it any longer. And of course, thinking about all this makes me think of Justin Bieber. Right? I mean, at 13 years old, or however old he was when he started, he became a prophet of American desire. I don't think whether you like him or not, we have to recognize that, right? Because remember, when he was 13, he had his first love, right? But his first love, of course, what happened? He thought that she would always be mine, but then, you know, after that bowling alley incident, it didn't work out. And so now he's singing with Usher, "I just need somebody to love," right? And when we look at Justin Bieber and the songs that he sings, and we think, oh, that's cute, because he's like 14, 105 pounds, right? Soaking wet. And that's cute. But then when that loneliness that he sings of, which I doubt he's actually really felt yet, right? When that loneliness that he sings of becomes our loneliness, or becomes the loneliness that we see in our parents who are splitting up. Or when that desire for love and that desire for acceptance and that desire for affection that Justin Bieber sings about becomes our hunger and need for relationship, it's not so cute. It hurts. We all know the pain of being rejected by people that we love, even if it was temporary. We all know the insecurity and doubt that settles into our hearts when we wonder, what did I really mean to this person? What did I really mean to that person? How do my parents really think of me? How do my friends think of me? And so we do our best to cultivate a likable, generic us, a better me. And that's the curse. We have to work for our survival, and we have to work for our acceptance. And when we achieve these things, at best, we can look forward to 50 or 60 years of relative happiness. And no matter how rich you are, how healthy you are, how beautiful you are, how smart you are, you will die. We call this a dog-eat-dog world, and we call this a rat race, amen? But ever think why? It's because the more you spend time in this dog-eat-dog world, the more you spend time in this rat race, the further you fall from being the human that God created you to be. We become less than human. This world brutalizes us, brothers and sisters. Don't ever doubt that. If you want evidence, you can look at this website called postsecret.blogspot.com. Have you guys heard of it? I used to read this website every week. I still do every now and then. I used to read this website every week because it was so fascinating to me how people could pour out their secrets. There's a website that collects anonymously submitted secrets. How people could pour out their secrets and the darkness and the pain and the suffering that's behind each of them. This is the heartbeat of our world today. A world of loneliness, of pain, of anxiety, because we don't have anything to lean on but ourselves. And brothers and sisters, we were never meant to carry that burden. We were never created to provide for ourselves. We were never made to be our own lords. Left to ourselves, we are burdened by a weight we were not made to carry. So, of course, God decided not to let us carry it alone. Amen? And this is where our passage comes in finally. It always takes me a while to get to our passage. Sorry about that, right? But this brings us to our passage finally. Guys, it's into this darkness, it's into this weariness, it's into this brokenness and anxiety and insecurity and fear of an uncertain future. It's into this world that Jesus speaks these words. Come to me, all who are weary. And I'll give you rest. Come to me. I'll bring you home. Your brokenness, your fear, your anxiety, come to me. Trade them into me. That's what Jesus is calling. That's his invitation. Far from being TGIF, this is the rest that God wants to give you through Jesus. And that's the invitation he extends. We see a fuller picture now of what Jesus meant. Jesus came bearing the final invitation to return to God's rest before he brings this world to an end. This broken and terrible, brutalizing world. So Jesus offers again to be our Lord. Right? This is what he says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, let me be your master. Guys, this is a farming metaphor. And I had a friend ask me what a yoke was. I realized we're too far. I mean, I'm from Indiana, so farming is like, you know, that's just what we do. So I realized we're on the East Coast, we're a little far removed from that. A yoke is a piece of wood that you use to harness an ox for pulling a cart or plowing a field or something. So it's a symbol of what do you call it? Domestication, I guess? Animal husbandry, whatever, right? But in the Bible, in biblical periods, right, the word yoke, the idea of bearing a yoke, was also a metaphor for slavery. Right? Slavery. So it's kind of weird. What Jesus is saying is, take my yoke upon you. In other words, become my slave. Become my bondservant. Become mine, my belonging. And I think that this is actually an allusion to a strange kind of law that we don't really talk about too often in Exodus 21 verses 1 through 6. Okay? In Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, you get this kind of interesting law God gives to the people. He says, if a slave or a bondservant of a household comes to the end of his term as a slave, in other words, he's paid all his debts, he no longer has to be a slave. If he comes to the end of his term as a slave, and then he chooses to stay with his master as a slave, then let him. Okay, it's kind of a weird law. Because, first of all, who in their right mind would want to stay as a slave? Who in their right mind would want to? Well, if you do a little bit more historical background, if you do a little more research into Exodus, you realize that if the people of Israel were truly living by God's law, then every master of every slave would treat their slaves so well that slaves would actually be tempted to stay a slave the rest of their life. Can you imagine that? Your master treats you so well that you're willing to commit yourself to abject slavery forever. Because it's better for you to be a slave than to be a free man. So that's why we have this law. So God says, you know, if you're going to be treating your slaves this way, then give them the chance to stay with you forever. And if the slave so chose, then the master would take him to his door and he would pierce his ear. Some people think that he would actually literally nail the ear of the slave into the door, right? As a demonstration of the slave's commitment to belong to this household forever. because it is better for him to live with that master than for any than to be free. And so I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, come, let me be your good master. Let me be your master for life. Let me be your Lord. Let me be the good God who will love you so well that you will give me all you are and all you have, and still you'll come up with profit. That if when you surrender yourself to me completely, you will walk through this life knowing that you did not lose anything, but you had only to gain. That's how good of a God I want to be for you. And believe me, if he's got a guarantee, so if he fails you, then you get your refund. As our master, Jesus teaches us what it means to depend on God, what it means to be humble, what it means to be a child in the house of our Father. That's what Jesus wants to do. He says, take my yoke upon you. Let me be your master and give you the good things that your soul craves. And of course, Jesus also says, let me be your comforter. He says, take my yoke upon you, right? And learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is not like the masters and lords of this dog-eat-dog world. In a dog-eat-dog world, in a rat race of a world, it is not surprising that leadership and power are hand-in-hand with corruption and oppression. Amen? And Jesus is not like that. He is not like the Gaddafis of this world, right, who will brutalize their own people for the sake of their own power and status and prestige. No. Jesus is the very opposite. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is gentle, compassionate, and considerate, like an expert shepherd who carefully tends his flock. Jesus is fully familiar. He is fully aware. He is deeply, intimately entwined with our hurts, our pains, and our struggles. Because what good is a Lord who knows no compassion? But Jesus' lordship is one of mercy and grace and kindness, of building you up, not breaking you down. So Jesus says, let me be the one who comforts you. Let me be the one who hears you when you pray and when you call. Let me be the one who wipes away your tears. Let me be the one who you pour your heart out to. Let me be the one who is on your side when your family doesn't understand you, when your family doesn't understand your love for me. Let me be the one who is for you when your bosses are against you, when this world seems to be against you, when the world pressures you to live in futility, when your sin rages at the door of your heart. Let me be your comfort. Let me be your friend. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Let me be your hiding place, Jesus says. And Jesus, of course, offers, finally, to be our provider. Because what does he say? He says, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Right? What good is a lord or a king who just feels good about his people? Right? It's like, oh, you're starving? Well, at least you're cute. You know, no. Right? Jesus takes it the final step. He says, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. In Jesus, we find an end to the anxiety and fear of an uncertain future. In Jesus, we find the end to an anxiety and fear of an uncertain future. Why? Because Jesus has secured our ultimate destiny for us in his blood. Amen? That Jesus died and he rose from the dead so that you could have an eternal destiny in God. So that, yes, you may live out the rest of your 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of life on this earth, right? But those will be gone in a blink of an eye. And after that, you'll have an eternal destiny with God in heaven. In Jesus, death has lost its sting. We have no fear of death. We have no anxiety of the future. Instead, we have the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We can take comfort and security in knowing that our destiny is assured. Our future is set. And there's nothing that can shake that. Instead, we have a promise that God will meet our needs as we place our hope in him. And brothers and sisters, this is one major reason why Jesus performed all those miracles while he was on earth. This is why Jesus went around the countryside casting out demons. This is why Jesus was healing the blind and healing the sick. This is why Jesus was calming the storms. And this is why Jesus took 2 fish and 5 loaves and turned it into a feast for thousands of people. And he did this not once, but twice. In case you ever doubted. In case you missed it, you know, in case you didn't catch it the first time while you're reading, okay, Jesus blessed the bread and the fish and began dividing it and 5,000 people ate it. Okay, all right, well, what? This is why Jesus did this, because he wanted to show you, right, that maybe not in this life, but in the life to come, the life that matters, you'll have absolutely more than enough. And in this life, we have hope for an eternal destiny. And in Jesus, not only do we have a return to a place of peace for regarding our future, but we also have a return to acceptance. Right? You know that hunger working for acceptance and affection? Christ meets that in him. If anyone's opinion regarding your beauty, your identity matters, it's going to be God's. After all, he made you. And after every critic on this earth dies, dead, as a doorknob, after all of them become dust, plant food, God will still stand. And his opinion of you will still stand. And your identity in him will still stand. And it's significant that Jesus, when he's speaking to the churches in Revelation, he tells one of them, if you endure to the end, I will give you a stone with a name written on it that no one knows but the Father. And I take that to mean that God has secured for us, those of his people, he secured for us an identity that is unshakable, that is perfectly bound up with the will and the heart of our eternal God. Right? You are known. You are loved in Christ. We have an identity that can't be stripped away. And this is why Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he's not telling you to come and then jump through hoops in order to prove your worth. He's not telling you to come and sweat and toil so that he can give you food that you earn. Right? No, he's telling you, trust me, give me your life, let me be your master. And I'll provide for you all that you need. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus offers us. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the question is, how are we going to respond to this? We could spiritualize it. We could think of it. But, you know, ultimately, I think it comes down to economics. Right? Jesus is saying, trade in your anxieties of an uncertain future. Trade in your meager dreams of a relatively posh life on earth. And I will give you a certainty of a greater future than you could possibly imagine. So why be ravaged by the pressures of a dog-eat-dog world? Why live according to the laws of competition, of oppression, and of futility? Why? Why spend yourselves on what is not bread? Right? In a world that is broken and corrupt and bound for destruction, why not let Jesus become your Lord of rest? That's what this invitation is. Let Jesus be your Lord of rest. Preparing the sermon reminded me of when I was 13 years old. When I was 13... I, like many of my friends, I mean, we're pretty dumb. Right? So we tried really dumb things. And for a while, we were really into skateboarding. And skateboarding itself is not dumb, but holding onto the back of a car while on a skateboard, that's dumb, okay? They call that skitching, because you're skating and hitching a ride. Skitching is cool, right? Yeah, so I couldn't do any of the other tricks. I couldn't do, like, ollies and stuff. I don't know, kickflips. I was really pathetic. Part of it was my board, all right, guys? Anyway, so what could I do? Well, I have hands, right? I have arms. I can hold onto the back of a car, and that can impress my friends. So that's what I did. My sister's friend was driving through our neighborhood, so I grabbed the back of his car, and I just coasted along with him. And there's all this applause and cheering. Eugene, you're so awesome. Right? And then I let go and I fell and I broke my arm. Okay? I felt like an idiot, right? But I didn't know that it was broken. I just knew that there was something terribly wrong with my arm because it hurt like it never hurt before. I was like, this doesn't seem right. Okay, so my arm was broken. So what did I do? I go inside and I put on an ice pack. And your arm's broken. You know, the ice pack doesn't really do much, right? So I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe I'll put some heat on it. My parents had a water bed, which was heated, right? So I put my arm on the water bed. It's kind of dumb. And I'm sitting there, this heat isn't helping either. So maybe I can put the ice on with the heat. And that just confused my arm. You know, it's like, I'm broken and now you're confusing me, right? So there it was. And so I didn't know what to do. So I just laid in bed, right? I looked, and it was funny because it was a Sunday, and it was Sunday afternoon, and all my sister's older friend, my older sister, her friends were over, and they started filing into the bedroom, like, oh my goodness, Eugene, are you okay? I felt like, I was like, am I dying? What's going on? Right? But I mean, for all intents and purposes, I was, right? Because if my arm was not going to, like, get gangrene and kill me, my dad was going to be pretty upset when he got home, right? And he had this church meeting, because my dad is an elder, and so he has this church meeting, and he comes home after hours, and I'm petrified in bed, right, with my arm iced and, like, wet from the ice, but, like, warm from the water, so it's just nasty, right? I'm just sitting there, and my arm is killing me, and then I hear my dad come in, and he opens the door to his bedroom, right, where I am, right? And I remember just being terrified, right? I didn't know what was going to happen. I was like, well, my arm's broken. He can't hurt me any more than that, right? I mean, that can't be, well, you know, I was just trying to think about this in my mind. My dad has a temper, or he used to, and he's kind of famous for his temper. They call him the bulldozer at my church. So I was thinking, okay, I'm going to get bulldozed, right? So, and he comes in, and he's quiet. And I'm thinking, is this the quiet mad, or is this, I realize it's not. It's a quietness of genuine concern. Like he was worried. I mean, part of it was because I looked so pathetic lying in the bed, right? But he knew that there was something much worse than just a few bumps and scratches. He knew something was wrong. He saw it on my face. And he comes in, and I saw it on his face. And my dad and I, our relationship is not always great. But that night, he picked me up from that bed. He collected me as I was sprawled out. He put me in the car, and he took me to a clinic where I got x-rayed and splint. For the next, like, 8 hours that I spent with my dad at the hospital and at home, I felt so much peace. I felt so much rest because I knew that my dad loved me. You know, Asian dads don't really say that too often, right? It's like, oh, I love you. No, I can't even. But I knew that he loved me. I knew that he cared for me. He cared for me so deeply. And I felt so much rest. My arm was broken, right? I had all these bumps and scratches. I still have the scars. But I felt so much peace and rest because my dad taking care of me and being there to love me brought me so much comfort. And this is the rest that Jesus wants to give us. I told my dad this last night because we've been fighting actually again. And yeah, and I just told him that I remembered how much he loved me. And he was like, yeah. Duh, right? Anyway. And so, and he didn't say that, but I could hear it in his voice. Anyway. So how do we do this then? How do we apply this? How do we walk out from here? Well, sorry, but I have 5 things, okay? And they'll go quick. First thing is this. First, we need to meditate on who Jesus is. Okay, as simple as that. We got to meditate on who Jesus is. And that means reading God's word thoughtfully. You got to read God's word. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't know what kind of Lord he is, then of course you'll be afraid of him. Of course you'll want to resist him. If you don't know what kind of comfort he could be, if you don't know how he wept at the grave of Lazarus, his best friend, one of his best friends, then of course you're not going to want to come to him with your pain. So read the word. Learn what kind of God you have. So that you can say with the biblical witness, my God is good. I mean, that's what we got to do. We got to read God's word. And we, in order to do it thoughtfully, in order to do it in a non-kind of slapstick kind of way, we got to carve out time to do this. Guys, this has to be a priority. Not a priority, but the priority. I know you're here to study. I know you're here getting money from your parents to take classes. I know you're here with loans at the wazoo, right? But believe it or not, God didn't bring you here to give you a great degree. He just didn't. I mean, you might get one as a nice benefit, as a nice side, but I mean, I really strongly believe that every moment in your life, God has brought you to that moment for the sake of knowing Him. So God wants you to know Him, right? Wants you to know Him. So as we read the Word, we got to let the truth of who Jesus is not just feel nice, right? It can't just feel nice like my dad. I mean, it felt nice that he loved me, but like I said, I fight with him still. And I always think, God, why did you give me a dad who doesn't love me? That's so stupid, right? But so it's not just that we need to feel Jesus' love for us, but we actually need it to become part of our thinking. It needs to become part of our understanding, of our self-understanding, of our understanding of this world, that I am someone that Christ loves and cares for. Yeah, I'm a loser. Yeah, I'm a dork. Yeah, I smell bad. But Jesus loves me. That has to be part of our identity. And when anxiety about our future comes, when we start worrying about what's going to happen next, we got to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you are the King of this world. You are the Lord of all creation. There's nothing that escapes you. You are everything. And without you, I have nothing. With you, I am wealthy beyond measure. Maybe not in a monetary sense, but in every other sense that matters. God, you are everything to me. We need to remind ourselves of that and comfort ourselves with the truth of who Jesus is. Amen? And sometimes there are some things we can do. We can we can read books that might help, right? What I like to do is I like to listen to Christian music. I like to listen to some praise songs. I've got three in particular that I really like, and they're kind of from oldest to most recent. The oldest one is Keith Green's He'll Take Care of the Rest, this song. I love this song, right? It's just funny. Go Google it or YouTube it. Keith Green, He'll Take Care of the Rest. Think about Noah. Anyway, right? A little more recent, from Vineyard Music Group. Right? Vineyard, I don't even know if they're around anymore, but they had this one song called You Are in Control. I think Luke Kim, when he was leading praise, he would sing it every now and then. I love this song, because it just says, You are in control, and you love me. Period, the end. And then the most recent one is a song by Hillsong United, You Hold Me Now. On that day when I see all that you've done for me, you know? I think about these songs, and I like to listen to them. I like to sing them to myself in the shower or whatever. Why? Because I need that perspective. You know, guys, you notice an interesting thing about perspective? You know, God didn't have to create the world with perspective. He didn't have to, you know? The world could have been Picasso for all we know, right? But God did create the world with perspective, and I think part of the reason why he did that is to teach us a lesson. Now, if we hold anything close up to our face, it will look bigger than it really is. Right? Oh my goodness. This is like a ball just steamrolling all of you right now. Right? Indiana Jones, dun 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 dun, right? That's what it can look like to us. But when we zoom out, when we have a right perspective, even Mount Everest can look like a speck. Amen? We need to have a right perspective. That's what these songs do. That's what the truth of God does. It gives us a perspective that looks beyond the present into the future. Reality of who God is, and that's what matters. So first thing we got to do, we got to meditate. Second thing we got to do is you don't want to just keep that meditation in your heart. You got to pray. You got to pray. Right? In Psalm 62:8, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 62, I encourage you to read it. Psalm 62:8 has been really helping me ever since I moved to Ithaca. This place of burden and brokenness. In Psalm 62:8, King David gives us advice. Trust in God at all times, O people. Oh, people, trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You know, we think like Brooke Frazier is so good at writing these Christian songs, and she just steals it from David, guys. Right? God is our refuge. Put your trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart to Him. Right? Read the Psalms. Pray. Pray after the psalmist patterns. Guys, a lot of us, we don't really know how to pray. Let's just be honest. I mean, I'm still learning. I'm going to be learning for the rest of my life, but I'm just beginning to realize how little I know about prayer. But one way that we can grow in prayer is by reading the Psalms. And the song, because the Psalms are just that, they're prayers and they're songs to God from the heart to the Lord. And so as you read these and you pray the same words, you pray after the pattern of King David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and all those dudes, right? You pray after their pattern, you'll start deepening your intimacy with God. Or God will bless that, I believe. Right? Maybe not right away, but over time. See, we got to pour out our heart to God. We got to lay down every burden. We got to spread it out to Him. A lot of times we come to God as, God, why did you let this happen? Or, God, what are you doing in my life? God, why aren't you responding to me? You know, it becomes kind of this, God, I have a contract and you're not fulfilling your end of the deal, right? We come to God with an agenda. And, you know, maybe there are times for that. Maybe. I can't think of anything right now, but maybe there are times for that. But I think a safer way to go is to go in knowing that God is already on your side. And say, God, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated that things aren't panning out for me. But God, you tell me that you love me, so I'll trust you. God, I'm frustrated that I don't have money in my bank account. But God, I'm just clinging to you. You got to help me cling to you, God. We come to God with our honesty. Sometimes I pray like this. I'm like, God, why are you like this? Ill omen, right? Like, God, why are you like this? Why are you doing this to me? And then, as I'm praying and I'm pouring out my heart, God speaks to me. He says, and He leads me back to a place where I can say, God, I was a brute beast. I was behaving beastly before you. God, you are my portion in this life. We got to have a conversation with God. Guys, learn to talk with God. Do it in the bathroom. Right? Do it while you're cooking. I mean, do it in class. If you're not going to pay attention to the lecture, pray. I don't know, right? Bring your heart to God at all times and all places. See, the psalmists are so great because they wrestled with the tension between their anxieties and trusting God as their Lord and their comforter and provider. If you read especially, and I've been reading these a lot, Psalms 51 through 61, right? These are all psalms I've been sharing with some of you guys about this. These are all psalms that were written during periods of time by David when he was being attacked by people, literally attacked. I mean, we get attacked verbally, emotionally, right? But he gets attacked with like spears, swords, right? Bows and arrows. And he's literally surrounded by people who want to kill him, right? And he's looking around and he sees the sun shining off of the blades sharpened to take his throat. You know, he sees all of these things and it's so very real to him. And yet, what does he do? He composes a song. And he prays. And he says, God, even when I'm surrounded by an army, I can still stand for you. Because you uphold me. We got to have this kind of prayer life. Third, we need encouragement from other people. Sometimes when we are anxious and we are burdened, we want to hold it all in. We want to be strong. Right? We want to hold it all in and keep it from spilling out. And that's not necessary. I mean, when you're pouring your heart out to God, that's good. You don't need to just pour everything out to everybody. But there are times and places where having a good support group is helpful. And that's exactly what we need. We need support groups. Right? Because we're in a world that wants to addict us, right? Get us addicted to its way of thinking, to its anxieties, to its pressures, to its successes. And we need a support group who is going to help us, encourage us to wean off of these things and to feed more on God. So, spend quality time with quality brothers and sisters. And you be that quality brother and sister to those around you. Right? Fourth, like I said, we're going through this kind of fast now. Fourth, we got to fight the sinful impulse towards rebellion. Guys, turning to Jesus for comfort, coming to Him, is just half of the action, right? That's just one way of describing an action. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. So coming to Jesus also means turning away from all other lords, comforts, and providers. Now, this is hard. Because, like I said, we are born into a world that tells us we need to provide for ourselves, right? But suddenly, at Christ's invitation, we got to turn to Him and turn away from these things. So that doesn't mean that you can't get a job. We're going to talk about that in five, right? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't work. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get into a relationship when you're ready, right? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't, that these things are all terrible and wrong. What it means is that these things are not any longer your source of identity. They are not any longer your source of security. You know, there are people, and many of us, who do not feel secure unless we have a boyfriend, or who do not feel secure unless we have a girlfriend. We do not feel secure unless we have money in our bank accounts. We do not feel secure unless we're getting straight A's. We don't feel secure unless everybody likes us. Right? And God is saying, forsake all of those securities. Come to me. If you look at the history of Israel, their last 200, 300 years, was just rife with seeking security from things that could not hold them. Right? Looking for bigger armies, looking for more money. And God says, what is an army to me? What is money to me? We can end it in an instant. Find your security in me instead. So we got to fight, we got to resist that. We got to resist the temptation. It means remembering that it is not our abilities that secure our future, but God's lordship. It means remembering that it is not our appearance that secures our identity, but it's God's friendship, right? It means fighting to submit ourselves to the Lord of rest and trust that He will provide in His time, in His way. Right? It's a tough battle. So that's why even though His yoke is easy and His burden is light, it's not an easy path. Because you got to say no to all these things you're used to saying yes to. Lastly, number 5, and this is it. We have to stop working. Just kidding, right? This is to make sure you guys are awake, right? Just kidding. You're not supposed to stop working, right? That's not what this is about, okay? Remember, work is not the enemy. Remember, Adam and Eve worked in a fashion, right? They worked. But now we work with a new attitude. In Christ, we can work with a new attitude. We can work not for survival, but out of worship, because all of our needs are met. We can work not worrying about fruitfulness because God will guarantee that we have all that we need. We can work out of just the joy of faithfulness, of obedience to God, of honoring Him with our lives. Right? We don't have to work out of fear any longer of an uncertain future, but we can work in the peace and maybe even in the joy of knowing where we're headed after this life. Right? It's kind of like that last hour of your work shift. Or you're going to get something good to eat afterwards. And you're like, man, I'm going to shelve these books at the library. I'm going to go, right? That's the kind of work we can do now. And we can work not out of selfishness. No longer so obsessed with what can I get or what am I going to get or how can I meet my needs. But now that our needs are met in God, now that we know that God is going to do all things for us that we need, right? We can work for the sake of meeting the needs of other people. Selflessness. Amen? And God honors this kind of work. So brothers and sisters, after all of this, how do we then finally come to this? How do we keep the Sabbath? We keep the Sabbath by coming to Jesus, the Lord of our rest. Jesus, in the next passage, I encourage you to read the next two passages. Jesus acts out the things that the invitation that he gives verbally in the next chapter of Matthew. Right? He calls himself the Lord of Sabbath. He says, come to me. That's how you keep the Sabbath. You come to Jesus. And we don't do this just once a week. Please, not just once a week. It's not going to help. That's like anyway, right? It's not going to work. Not just when we feel it either, but every day. In some way, we need to bring ourselves back to the lordship of God. We need to bring ourselves back into the comfort that His friendship provides. We've got to remind ourselves of the provision of our faithful God. Amen? So let Him strengthen you, brothers and sisters, to trust you in Him daily. Let Him comfort you as your friend. Let Him lead you through this harrowing wasteland of a world. And I'll see you when we finally come to rest in God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I just thank you so much, Lord. First, God, that you that you brought these people here today. And I'm sorry that I took so much time, God, but thank you, Lord, that you speak and you're gracious. God, we come to you, Lord God, and we want to come to you as children right now, hearing you say to find rest in you, God. And God, I just really ask that as we go into just a few moments of prayer, and as we go into this week, please, God, give us a yearning for greater rest than this world provides. We don't want just a cessation from work. We don't want just a cessation from worry, Lord God, that lasts for a week. But God, we want the rest that you provide from now into eternity. So God, please be with us. Open our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue responding to God.